Good evening. I want to thank you for the opportunity allowed to me to open the scriptures this evening. I also want to thank you for all of your prayers for me and my peptic ulcer issues. And thank you, Miss Haddad, for the cabbage juice thought. I've been drinking that stuff. It's nasty. I think it might be helping a little bit. I'll be seeing about it again this week. Another GI guy a little later this week. This evening we want to go back to the servant song of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Might remember in our studies of this servant song of Isaiah that the first three verses of this song are found in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. And those three verses, in effect, give us a summary of the song as it is found in chapter 53. You may remember that we went back to the New Testament and we saw very clearly from the New Testament in four locations: Matthew 8:17, Luke 22:37, 1 Peter 2:21 through 25, and Acts 8:32 through 33, that our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is identified as the servant that is referenced in this servant song. Might also remember that we looked at three other servant songs very quickly in Isaiah. This is the fourth: Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and here in Isaiah 53. Four servant songs that I believe reference the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This particular servant song, Isaiah 53, in the beginning you have God, I would suggest God the Father, speaking of his Son. Behold my servant. In chapter 53, verse 11, there in the middle of the verse, read, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. There again you have the Father speaking of the servant. Reminds me in the New Testament of when our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, John. The voice was heard, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I liken that to Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. You remember in Luke, I think it's Luke 9, when our Lord transfigured on the mount, speaking to Moses and Elijah concerning his exodus, which would occur. We know the disciples, Peter and the disciples, went into a cloud and they heard a voice, this is my Son, hear ye him. I liken that to the end of the servant song, verses 11 and 12. The Father speaking of the Son. In the middle of the song in Isaiah 53, I would suggest that we have primarily a confession of repentance by the nation of Israel, which will occur in a day, I believe found in Zechariah chapter 12, when the Lord will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of supplication, wherein they will behold the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. The nation of Israel will realize that they missed it. They will realize that that suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, is their Messiah. And they will give forth confession that we find in Isaiah 53, I would suggest. They will realize that he was wounded for their transgressions. But we also know that, as Paul wrote in Romans, that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile. We know that this song, this servant song, is for the whole world. Because each and every one of us who are Christians, who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, have to come to Christ, have to come to God the same way. We have to recognize that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That we, like sheep, have gone astray. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this is true for all of us. And of course, the primary theme is the exaltation of God's servant. The exaltation. Yes, we read much of his sufferings, his vicarious sacrifice. But again, he shall be exalted and extolled and very high. This evening we want to look at the three verses, verses 13 through 15, but specifically verse 15. And our thoughts tonight will center on the results of the servant's suffering and exaltation. The results of the servant's suffering and exaltation. Begin reading Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, or he shall act wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astounded at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that the gospel message speaks to us of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the lives that have been transformed because of the suffering of the servant. Father, we ask that you would encourage our hearts, for we pray that the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ would be preeminent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that the scriptures are very clear that God created this world that we're in. He spoke it into being. And we know that the evidence of creation gives evidence to the power and the Godhead to everyone. But yet the Bible is clear that though God spoke this world into being and gave evidence of who he is, yet the disobedience of a man brought about a curse to God's perfect creation. We know the Bible teaches us, and I think I referenced this last time, when God created man, he created man in the image of God. And man is unique of all of God's creation. Man was created for a purpose. It's created to have dominion over God's creation. Created to have fellowship with God. To be God's representative in the world. To bring glory to God. And all that he is to say and do. That is the purpose for which man was created. But again, the disobedience of one man not only brought a curse to God's perfect creation, but it marred the purposes of God for man. In these things, we must remember that again, we are unique in God's creation. We have the capacity to know God. There is no other animal, nothing else in this earth. The angels can know God. But in this world, this creation of the world, we have the capacity to know God. We have the capacity to pray to God, to praise God, to give our thanksgivings to God. We have the capacity to worship God. This was the purpose and the design of God. But again, Paul stated, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, thus death has spread to all men because all have sinned. And he went on to say, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinner, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's what we want to think about tonight. The obedience and the faithfulness of the servant of the Lord. His obedience and his faithfulness in going to the cross has done a great work in which this creation in which we live in will be renewed in the coming day. We read in the scriptures that all creation groaneth and travaileth until now. But one day the creation will be delivered from this bondage of corruption. That's in Romans chapter 8. And it's all because of the work of the cross. It's all because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the obedience and the faithfulness of God's servant. And his obedience and faithfulness restored for us, lost sinners, restored for us the purposes and the design of God for man. The Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's his obedience, it was his faithfulness wherein we can draw near. And those purposes for which we were created for can be fulfilled. But his faithful obedience, the faithful obedience of the servant, came at great personal cost to the servant. Great personal cost. We looked at that last time. Verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The great cost that came to the servant because of his faithful obedience. Marred more than any man, more than the sons. His form more than the sons of men. In other words, he became unrecognizable as a man in his appearance. Had a brother from Ramsor, Arnold, also. We were talking about this. He also pointed out that he feels like he was marred more than any man. I think he has a good point. Because we think about it, no one could take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. We also know that he was as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. You can imagine, before those Romans, The crown of thorn, the scourging. And they beat him in the scourging. Marred more than any man. They could not take his life. They could not take his life. He opened not his mouth. No doubt they were angry. They beat him and beat him and beat him. Could be that no one else could have survived the beating that the Lord Jesus took. His visage was so marred, more than any man. Think about that. He who is the image of the invisible God was marred more than any man, that sinful men might be transformed into the image of Christ. That's what we want to think about tonight. The results of the suffering and of the exaltation of the servant. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his Son into the world, that ideal man, that perfect man without sin, Paul again wrote verses we know, that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. And he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The obedience and faithfulness of the servant. In the other servant song in Isaiah chapter 50, we read concerning him how that the Lord God gave him the tongue of the learned, that he should know how to speak a word in season. How he had the ear of the learned, how the Lord God had opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned backward. Here is God's perfect servant with the opened ear. That's referenced in Hebrews. The opened ear. Ever doing the will of the Father. Every jot and tittle, every dotted I and cross T of the law he accomplished in his life. And he fulfilled all that the Old Testament scripture spoke of concerning him in his first coming. However, that opened ear led to the bruised heel, didn't it? We looked at that last time. There in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that prophecy, that curse that was pronounced on the serpent. How the serpent would have his head bruised, crushed, but he would also bruise, crush the heel of the seed of the woman. You see, the opened ear led to the bruised heel of suffering. And the Son in whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was not well received by his own. For he came unto his own and his own received him not. Yes, the creature sought to mar the image of the invisible God. And in doing so, his physical body became unrecognizable as a man. The obedience and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect servant, the great cost that he endured for us. But the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning his sufferings. They had to be fulfilled. Here, Isaiah 53, the servant songs, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 49 speak of suffering. We think of Psalm 22 throughout the Old Testament. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. And of course, the sufferings of Christ reveal the evil that is even within our heart, because God sends the perfect and ideal man. And what do we do? We reject him. We don't want any part of him. The evil that resides in our heart, wherein he would be marred more than any man. Of course, we think about this and realize that through the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. The disobedience, the willful disobedience there in the garden, which led to the curse, which led to sin. But yet we think of the love and the grace that poured out of the heart of God. Because it was in the heart of God to reconcile sinful man back to himself. Sin brings suffering. Sin brings a curse. But Christ's suffering gives a final answer to the sufferings that we endure in this world. Sometimes we think we have it bad. In this country, it's nothing like the persecuted church around the world. But even with all of the anguish and suffering that the persecuted church around the world is going through, it cannot touch the suffering that our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist said that. Behold the Lamb. We remember, of course, in Exodus chapter 12, there, right before the nation of Israel was about to leave Egypt, they were commanded, all of the households, all of the families, to take a lamb. They were to take it on the 10th day, and they were to slay it on the 14th day. And it was to be a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot. We look at the life of the servant, and we behold a lamb without blemish and without spot. We remember what Pilate said after his soldiers beat the Lord Jesus and scourged him and placed a crown of thorns upon him. We remember that Pilate brought him out before the crowd and said, "Behold the man." No doubt he wasn't even recognizable as a man. And we behold the man in his sufferings. And we remember our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing our sin, enduring the judgment that we deserve. But we can, with the hymn writer, say, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now." See him now. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See the man of sorrows now. We want to look at the results of the suffering and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus. And we see this in verse 15. We begin in verse 15 with these words, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." So shall he sprinkle many nations. If you study this portion of Scripture very long, you find very quickly that there's much discussion and some disagreement as to what that word sprinkle means. In fact, you probably in your Bible have a little footnote. And that footnote, if you were to follow it, says startle. And there are many who believe that the word should be translated startle. And there are many who believe it should be translated sprinkle. It's kind of interesting when you look at this, that good and godly Christians can disagree about these things. I know Edward J. Young, who wrote a classic commentary on Isaiah, feels very strongly it should be sprinkle. But if you read W.E. Vine and William MacDonald and others, they feel strongly it should be startle. I found it very interesting that if you read, I don't know if many of you have the MacArthur Bible Commentary, but if you read the MacArthur Bible Commentary, he references this verse as sprinkle. But then about 3 years ago, he spoke on this verse, and he changed his mind and thinks it's startle. And so good and godly men can disagree, and good and godly men can change their minds. And there's even one, Thomas Constable, who was a professor at Dallas while I was there, and he feels like that perhaps Isaiah, in using this word, that it's a double meaning, a double allusion, that it's speaking of both. Well, I want to look at both meanings. We're going to find that regardless of what you think, both meanings fit the context. But let's think about that word translated sprinkle. It's interesting that that Hebrew word throughout the Old Testament, it's a technical term describing the ceremony of cleansing and purification throughout the Old Testament. Many examples of this, especially in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 4 concerning the sin offering. How the blood of the bullock is sprinkled before the veil of the sanctuary. Have Leviticus chapter 14. I think that is the law of the leper. The cleansing of the leper. And again, the sprinkling there of the blood. The cleansing of the leper there. Have the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. Again, the thought there of sprinkling has to do with purification. Has to do with cleansing. Numbers chapter 19, we read of the ordinance of the red heifer. and those who touch a dead body and who become unclean, and how the ashes of the heifer have to be taken and with running water, and this is sprinkled for cleansing over that unclean person. Throughout the Old Testament, this term it describes a ceremony of cleansing and purification. And of course, we know that all of these sacrifices, they point to the work of Christ, don't they? And that brings us to the work of the servant. Because the context here can very well point to the cleansing work of the redemption performed by the work of the servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And we read of that work, the vicarious sacrifice, in Isaiah, throughout Isaiah chapter 53. And this was accomplished through marring and through suffering when he was on the cross. Writer to the Hebrews picks up on this when he says, "For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, for if they can do this, sanctified through the purifying of the flesh," and that's what we're talking about, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Again in Hebrews, we read of the Lord Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than Abel. Peter, writing in his epistle to individual believers that were in Galatia, that were in Asia, that were scattered abroad, he mentioned that these individual believers were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that there will be those that will be redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Every people group in this world will be represented, and we'll sing a new song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And so there's no question that the servant in his suffering was doing a great work on behalf of others, whereby sinners could be cleansed, could be forgiven of their sins. We also know that there were promises given to Abraham that through his seed the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the second servant song of Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6 we read, and concerning the servant, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." Of course, we remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 25 when he spoke of coming in his glory. And he would judge the nations and gather them together as sheep, and would divide them as sheep are divided from the goats. And some would enter into the kingdom, but others into everlasting punishment. The servant of the Lord performed a priestly ministry of cleansing that is universal in scope, and we can thank God for that. It goes out to whosoever will. It's universal in scope. And it's a work which brings exaltation to the servant as Lord and as King. There's no question that the work that the Lord Jesus did on the cross was a work of cleansing. And we read also in verse 15 where the kings will shut their mouths at him. They'll be speechless. There'll be no self-justification on their part. In this context, they will comprehend the servant's substitutionary death and his elevation to glory. And they will marvel that one who took such a lowly place could be exalted so high. See, these things are contrary to the wisdom of men. So, verse 15, could truly be that he sprinkled many nations. But the word could also mean startle, and that also fits the context. Because as we read in verse 13, he is to be exalted, extolled very high, and many were astounded at him because his visage was so marred. His form more than the sons of man, unrecognizable as a man. And they are astonished at his marring, but also astonished, also startled at his exaltation. Again, how is it that one could go so low and be exalted so high? And you see, this world is going to be startled. This world is going to be astonished when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Revelation chapter 19 speaks of his coming again, power and in glory. And there are going to be nations that come up against him and try to fight him. They will be astounded. They will be startled at his coming. But we also read in Revelation chapter 20 of another time, sometime after, where there is a great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, but there was found no place for them. No place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead and all that were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead and all that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Friends, there will be those that will be startled in that great white throne judgment when they see the judge of all the earth. And we know that all judgment's been committed to him from John chapter 5. The judge of all the earth. And I would suggest to you that he will measure their works, and they will be measured in accordance with the perfect standard of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they won't even hit the scale. They will be found wanting. We read in another place that every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be guilty before God. Well, we know there will be representatives of every kindred and tongue and people and nation that will be there singing that new song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." I would suggest to you that there will be representatives of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation that will sadly be there judged according to their works at that great white throne judgment. Every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be found guilty of God. There will be great astonishment. There will be a great startling at the great white throne judgment. But perhaps as I speak of these things, perhaps there is a startling in your own heart, because the Holy Spirit startles the heart, convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And this comes through the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes the word of God, reveals Christ to the heart, convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Oh, we praise God for the startling of the heart by the Holy Spirit. So whether you take sprinkle or startle as the word here, or perhaps as Constable, Thomas Constable mentioned, perhaps it's a double allusion, both fit the context of the passage. And the thing it does, it makes us think about a moment of decision. See, that's what the cross brings us to. The cross brings us to a moment of decision. You see, the results of the servant's suffering and exaltation are a sprinkling that bring cleansing to individuals and to nations in the coming day. But it also brings about a startling that brings conviction to the heart of the sinner. And sadly, will bring a startling in the great white throne judgment for those who reject the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you can accept the cleansing that God provides and the sprinkling of the blood of Calvary in this day, or you can be startled in a coming day at the great white throne judgment. And the judge of all the earth is the one who was marred more than any man, and his visage, his form, more than the sons of men. He is the judge. The one that went so low is exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and judge over all the earth. So we read in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle, or so shall he startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. They will either shut them in reverential awe, or their mouths will be shut in that great white throne judgment, for there will be nothing that they can say. Their works will be against them. But notice the end of verse 15, these words. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The Apostle Paul quoted this verse in Romans chapter 15. I'd like to turn there just for a second. Romans chapter 15. Because he quoted this verse in the context of the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel in areas that had never heard it before. Romans chapter 15. Let's break in verse 16. Paul speaking, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have, therefore, that of which I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will dare not speak of any of these things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. And he goes on to say in verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. It is his ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, and here's our verse, to whom he has not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. We see it was Paul's ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ had been named, so that those which had not been told, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider, they shall understand. That was the great desire of Paul, that great commission to go out to all the world. We also read in another page over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Again, Paul speaking, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God that transforms lives. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring nothing to understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." It is preaching Christ crucified. It is preaching Christ's death and burial and resurrection, the preaching of the cross, that is the power of God that can change lives, that can change lives. You remember what the Apostle Paul himself said in Philippians and Galatians also. He spoke concerning himself and all the righteous religious things he thought he was doing to please God, and he realized that that was all rubbish. He counted all that loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Remember what Paul said. He said it was his great desire that he might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Paul's great ambition to preach Christ. But in thinking of that, we think of that great result of the suffering and the exaltation of the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, in that the lives of sinners are changed, or transformed, or renewed. We can look at that in Paul's life. He persecuted the church, but he saw the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was changed, transformed. That's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, that's a result of the suffering and exaltation of the servant. Changed lives, transformed lives for the glory of God. You see, God created us for a purpose. We are unique in all God's creation. We can know Him. We can praise Him, thank Him. We can pray out to Him. We can worship Him. That's what we were created to do. We were created to bring glory to God. Sin mars this. But the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ restores those purposes, restores that design of God back to the life who puts their individual trust in Him. In thinking of these things, I came up with what I would refer to as, this is the eternal question we have to ask ourselves. Would you rather have your life, your body of work, would you rather have it measured by the perfect standard of Christ at the great white throne judgment, when the books are open and the works of those who reject Christ are judged, again by, I would suggest, the perfect standard of Christ, who is the judge of all the earth? Would you rather have your life measured by the perfect standard of Christ, or would you rather have your life transformed into the perfect image of Christ? That's the issue. That's the issue. You see, so many people can get ahead knowledge. They can get an intellectual assent. They've heard, yes, Christ died on the cross for my sins. I believe that. But their lives aren't transformed. That's the issue. The power of the gospel that transforms lives. Anyone who says they believe Christ died for their sins and lives their own normal life in sin, they are not transformed. That is not the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel transforms lives, and that is the eternal question. Would you rather have your life measured by the perfect standard of Christ in the great white throne judgment, or would you rather have your life transformed into the perfect image of Christ? Paul wrote, our citizenship is from heaven, wherein we look for our Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly bodies, where these lowly bodies will be fashioned unto his glorious body. John said in his epistle, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul wrote in Romans 8 that whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. That's the power of the gospel. Friends, those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we were once in Adam. Those in Adam die. Once we trusted Christ, we are in Christ and we're made alive. We're born again. Our lives are transformed. And no, they aren't perfect. But day by day, moment by moment, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. Moving to that point of climax when our Lord comes, when we go to be with Christ, when we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We're moving in that direction. Conformed to the image of Christ. Friend, if you're here tonight, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, do so today. It's a moment of decision. He was marred more than any man. His visage more than the sons of men. Unrecognizable as a man, but yet he is the man in the glory. And the wounds of Calvary are glorified and will be seen for eternity. And he is the judge of all the earth. And friend, if you reject him, you will be judged according to your works before a great white throne and cast into a dark eternity. If you've never trusted him, do so today. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank you for the suffering servant. But Father, we thank you that he did not stay in the grave, that he is living, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that he is in the glory, and he is ever living to make intercession for us. Father, we pray if there's one here who's never trusted the Lord Jesus, may they recognize the results of the suffering and the exaltation of the servant of the Lord. The results of that work on the cross that brings sprinkling, the cleansing, the forgiveness of sins. But Father, we thank you that he was delivered for our offenses, but he's risen again for our justification. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would startle the heart of anyone who knows not Christ, that they would be convicted of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. And Father, we ask that in all these things we would rejoice, that our servant, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer is going to come again, the lover of our souls. Father, may the results of his work of Calvary, his suffering, may the results of he being our mediator in the glory encourage our hearts, knowing that one lives to make intercession for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. May we manifest him in our lives, we pray in his name.